All right, and as you're getting situated, get your Bible out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what happened to my glasses? Somebody stole them. If you're a guest or a visitor here tonight, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights and learning about this church at Corinth and what the Apostle Paul had to say to them about issues going on in their midst and the corrections that the Apostle Paul was trying to make with this church so that they would be clean, so that they would be pure, that they would be vessels that could be used of the Lord. And a lot of issues, a lot of things that Paul brings out throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5, and said last week we weren't going to spend too much time here because of the amount of time that we covered this chapter about a year ago concerning church discipline. But I wanted to look at a few verses here again tonight and remind you of what we talked about last night and wrap up chapter 5 with tonight's lesson. We're going to read this whole chapter again. We'll focus in mainly on the last verses of chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read together. Paul says, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So the church at Corinth, the word puffed up means to be inflated. They were arrogant. They weren't mourning over this sin in their midst. They were tolerating it. They were allowing it. And they didn't have the mindset of Christ or see the exceeding sinfulness of sin among them. They were worldly and they were carnal. And Paul says in verse 3, "For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now this member of the church that was involved in this fornication, it was clear that he was not repentant. It was ongoing sin. It was something that he wasn't going to repent of or forsake. And so Paul says that the next time you meet together, you need to remove this one from you. You need to get this sin out from among the church. Verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." The attitude of the church in this was not good. "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Here he's talking, you know, it's yeast. That's what leaven is. And how it permeates an entire, lump of dough until it changes the structure of the entire thing. And Paul says that's what sin does in the midst of the church. It's like one apple that spoils the whole barrel. He says you got to get it out. In verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So there's a prior letter that Paul wrote to the church. And in that letter, apparently he told them, don't have company with fornicators. But then he clarifies and explains. In verse 10, he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." He says he's not talking about separating yourself from unsaved people outside of the church. That's not even possible. You'd have to leave the world because they're all over the place. So I'm not talking about not having fellowship or company with those. Verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." He says, no, it's the people inside the church. That if a man's called a brother, don't have any company. If this is his lifestyle or this is the kind of thing that he's involved in or any one of these other things he lists here in verse 11, it shouldn't be among you. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He says we don't have any jurisdiction or dealing, you know, with the people out in the world. But we do have a responsibility to deal with that which is inside the walls of the church. And he says, God judges those, the unsaved. But it's the responsibility of the church to deal with the issues inside. And so he says, put away that wicked person from among you. So we're going to talk tonight again about this subject of church discipline, and we'll wrap this up here. Last week we talked about the need and responsibility of a church to use discipline when there's an unrepentant member. Sin is not a light thing with God. Neither can it be with a church. And Paul instructed the Corinthian church to purge out the leaven because of the damage that it would do. And listen, not just damage, you know, spreading from member to member, although it does have that effect and influence, but damage to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, damage to the way of thinking of God's people. A carnal mind is enmity with God, the Bible says. We need to be spiritually minded and sober-minded so that we can have as our focus and our forefront our job and our responsibility to preach the gospel to people that are lost and dying. The damage that it does is far more than just member to member. And it will do that damage and it will destroy that church, but it destroys the mindset and the thinking and the testimony of the church. And listen, if a church loses its focus on missions and preaching the gospel, it's going to cease to exist. Missions is the lifeblood of a New Testament church. There's a reason why good New Testament churches all across this country aren't good New Testament churches anymore. There's a reason why once doctrinally sound, strong New Testament churches, on paper, they're still doctrinally sound, but they don't resemble a functioning, healthy, lively New Testament church anymore. They don't have a missions program other than maybe giving. They don't have an outreach into their community, and it's just the people inside. Why is that? How do they get to that point? They've lost their vision. They've lost their focus. They've lost their heart. How do they get to that point? Because of leaven. That leavens the lump. Are you with me here tonight? It's a serious thing with God. It ought to be a serious thing with the church. It ought to be a serious thing in our own personal life as well. All the things that Paul mentions in verse 11 are to be considered as sin and leaven as well. It's not just the fornication, but it's covetousness and idolatry and railing and drunkardness and extortion, and all of those things will permeate and begin to ruin a church. And those things are things that might require disciplinary action by a church. And that leads to our subject for tonight. We're going to talk about the purpose of church discipline. Why is this a doctrine? Why is Paul bringing this up? Well, the term church discipline, it might sound harsh and it might sound cruel and mean-spirited in the ears of some, but true church discipline is neither cruel nor harsh nor mean-spirited. Church discipline is actually a matter of love. Love for God, number one. Love for His holiness, number two. Love for truth. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of Christ in His church. Love for the brethren. And love for the unsaved out there who are observing, who are watching. And that introduces us to the consideration of the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is two-pronged. Number one, for the one in sin, but also, secondly, for the church. Let's consider the purpose of church discipline for the erring sinner, first of all. What is the purpose of it regarding the person in sin, regarding the one who Paul is even talking about here? Well, first of all, the purpose of it was to show real love. And what I mean by this is if you look back in verses 1 through 5 where Paul talks about this situation, how it's reported commonly, everybody knows about this fornication that is among them and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even Gentile people knew what was happening inside of this church. It wasn't even something that they would do. He says you're puffed up about it and you haven't mourned over this sin, that the one who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he talks about how he's judged already, and they need to deal with this, and they need to deal with it now. And you get to verse 5, and he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Underlying all of this, there's still a heart of love for this individual. He says you need to get rid of them. You need to get it out. Why? You need to, for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a concern for this individual at the bottom of this church discipline. Knowing the nature of sin, that it always brings about death, according to James chapter 1 and verse 14. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Knowing the nature of sin and what it does, listen, my friend, it's not loving to ignore it in the life of somebody else. Are you with me? You understand that? And just hoping that it goes away, or just hoping that it gets better. It's not loving to ignore it in the life of someone else and just hope that it gets better. It's not loving to be tolerant of sin. And I'm not talking about tolerance in the eyes of the world, how the world, you know, defines it. It's not loving to be accepting. Listen, it's not loving to say, well, we all struggle, and we all do. But it's not loving to say, you know, I've got some lumps and you've got some lumps and we've all got lumps, so let's all just continue on the way that we are. It's not loving the mantra of evangelicalism today that says, you know, come as you are and stay the same. No, no, no. We love you too much to let you stay the same. God loves you too much to let you stay the same. Verse 5. Here, Paul points out that the real loving thing to do for the man who's in sin is to exclude him from the membership in order that he may be brought to repentance, or else that his sinning body may be destroyed, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Listen, God is not tolerant of sin, because this brother's life, if he was truly saved, this brother's life, his very life, hangs in the balance. I want you to note here that the final end of church discipline sometimes may be physical death. That's in God's hands, in God's business, though. If he's not going to repent, if he's not going to forsake his sin, if he's truly saved, in the end, the Lord may just take him out of this world. And the Bible does talk about a sin unto death. Listen, when a child of God is no longer of any value in accomplishing the will of God here on this earth, God is going to take him home. Why? Because God's not going to allow someone to continue to be used of Satan to defame his name and ruin the testimony of his church. We may never know if that's the case. That's God's business, not ours to judge. But Paul says, you need to deal with this individual. You need to exclude him, either so that he's going to come to repentance, or that his physical body will be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. The reality of it is that there was real love behind that. Knowing the nature of sin and the damage of sin, that it leads to death. But secondly, there was the purpose of discipline for the erring sinner is not only to show love, but to seek to preserve the sinning person. The desired result of discipline is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness into the heart of that person's life. Hebrews chapter 12, turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. This is talking about the chastening hand of the Lord in the lives of believers. How God chastens every one of His children. He chastens those whom He loves. And in verse 11, it says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The end result, or the wanted goal of the discipline or the chastening, is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness into this person's life. You know, sin never brings peace. It only brings turmoil. It only brings disaster. Oh, on the surface it seems like, you know, there's some happiness to it and some fulfillment, but the end of it is death. The end of the ways thereof is death. It never brings peace, but righteousness always does. And Paul says, or in Hebrews here, that the chastening of the Lord, the purpose of it, is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in a person's life. How does that peaceable fruit of righteousness come about? Well, first of all, there needs to be godly sorrow. Without it, there's not going to be repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says here in verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of," or to have the mind changed about it, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." God wants to work godly sorrow in our life and in the lives of those who have sin in their life. And listen, understand this: no man can harden himself against God and prosper. The sorrow that Paul is talking about here is not sorrow for being caught or sorrow for the consequences of our actions, but this godly sorrow means it's sorrow that causes one to see their sin and to change their mind about how they've behaved and how they're living, to see it as an offense to God. Verse 10 says it's godly sorrow that works repentance. The word "worketh" there, it means to fully accomplish. Godly sorrow fully accomplishes what? Repentance. A changing of the mind. A changing of the way. Not to be repented of. Not to change your mind again and go back. Right? Repentance is the second thing. How does this peaceable fruit of righteousness come about? It's through godly sorrow, first of all, but then through repentance. True repentance will grieve with a godly sorrow toward God. I've wronged the Lord. I've wronged this church. I've wronged my brothers and sisters with what I've done. I'm very sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for offending God. I've seen my ways, and I'm humbled and ashamed at who I am and what I've done. That's the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is what opens up the way for restoration in a person's life. And so you see that the purpose of the discipline, is, as Paul is referring to the church, to get this person who's called a brother out because he's unrepentant, really the purpose of it is is to show love toward the individual and then try to preserve the individual. But there's also a second purpose, and that is for the church itself. And this is really where I want to focus the rest of our time. What is the purpose of church discipline in regards to the church or for the church? Number one, it's first of all to preserve truth in the life of that church. Each New Testament church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And the Lord's church has the duty to uphold and maintain the truth of the Word of God. Look with me in Titus chapter 1. Let's just look at a couple references here, not take too much time with this. The church has a duty to uphold and maintain the truth of the Word of God. In Titus chapter 1 in verse 10, the Bible says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Now look at verse 11. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Here, Paul is writing to Titus, who was a preacher, and he says there's a lot of people who are vain talkers, who are deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He says their mouths need to be stopped. How is that going to come about? By the use of the Word of God. Look at chapter 3 of this same epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10. Here he says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." He said, "There, if there are those who are teaching something other than the truth of God's Word in your midst," and he says, after you've admonished him, if he's not going to change, you need to reject him. Why? Because that false doctrine and that false teaching will permeate in the life of a church. You got to get it out. There's no toleration for it. Look at how he says, see if I can find it here. This is the mind. If I can find it. Avoiding foolish questions and so on. The words I'm looking for, there, I can't find them in there. Paul, when Paul says, he talks about in here about shunning and avoiding. Yeah, he says avoid foolish questions in verse 9. It means to turn away from. It means to shun. It means really to have no part with. There's a need to preserve truth inside of a New Testament church. And my friend, failing to practice church discipline when it's demanded, especially over false doctrine, is in direct disobedience to the Word of God. And it's compromise. We're reading right here in the Scriptures that church discipline is a doctrine. It's truth. If this truth, to uphold church discipline, if that's not necessary, if that's not practiced, you know, we're more enlightened today, right? We're more loving today. That's the thought. That's the yammering of many. If that truth isn't necessary in practice, what other truth can we say is not necessary then? Where does it end? You know, repentance isn't necessary. All you got to do is believe on Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? It's not optional for us to decide what we want to believe and what we want to practice. If it's truth from God's Word, we're commanded by the Lord to uphold it and keep it. We need to preserve truth. But secondly, to preserve the church's testimony. Go back to our text there in 1 Corinthians. Paul said it was, in verse 1, it was reported commonly that there was fornication among them. That means people knew about it. Not just people in the church, but people in the community knew what was going on. Do you think that that was giving a bad name, reputation to that church? Absolutely it was. To practice church discipline, especially in a case like this, is to clear the name of the church, to preserve its testimony. Getting this individual out from among them was commanded. And whether or not the discipline produced the desired repentance in the immoral one, that may or may not happen. But it still needed to be exercised in order to vindicate the church and to keep it free from reproach as much as possible. Corruption within a church is never improved until the corruption is purged, until the corruption is gone. But thirdly, the purpose of discipline for the church is to preserve its purity. One rotten apple eventually is going to corrupt the whole barrel of good ones. And that process is never, ever, 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 ever reversed. You with me? It's never reversed. That's why Paul says in verse 5, in verse 6, rather, that their glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. The process of discipline on the part of the church was to preserve the purity of the church. You think about that process if you've ever had to walk through it before. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But it definitely has an effect on the church. It has an effect, a direct effect, on the unity of the church. We've got to unify together in our mind and our heart that this is not right, this is wrong, this is unrepentant sin. It's got to be gone. It affects the unity of the church. Look at chapter 1 in verse 10 where Paul says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The Lord wants His church, listen, to be perfectly joined together. Why? Because Paul says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There should be no schism. The word schism means a split in the body. The Lord wants His church to be perfectly joined together, to be fitly, perfectly joined together, that there be no schism and no split. Everybody's got the same mind regarding sin and its sinfulness. It affects the unity of the church. But it also affects the holiness in the church. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira came before the apostles and they sold the land and they kept back part of the price. Remember that? And here they were trying to make a show and to come across as all spiritual and so on. And Peter said, "Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost?" And what happened? Ananias fell down dead. And as they're dragging his body out the door, basically, his wife comes in, and Peter talked to her, and she says the same thing, and boom, the Spirit of God takes her out too. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 11, the Bible says, "And great fear came upon all the church." You see where I'm going with this? Church discipline, when it's necessary, it affects the holiness in the church. The people saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And the Bible says great fear came upon all the church. The proper exercise of discipline has a restraining effect upon others and is a positive means of promoting holy living. Look at verse 11 again of our text. Of chapter 5, in verse 11. So Paul lists a whole bunch of other things here, doesn't he? He says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. He lists all of these things. But you know, quite possibly the church at Corinth had members who were practicing all of these or one of them. Look over in chapter 10. So Paul, in verse 11 here, he says, don't keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. But in chapter 10, in verse 24, Paul says in chapter 10, 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Quite possibly, covetousness is implied here, that there was some who were seeking their own wealth inside the church. How about idolatry? Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the kind of stuff that's going on in the church, potentially, at Corinth. We certainly know that there were revilers. Go back to chapter 3. We talked about this because of the division that was in the church at Corinth. No doubt there were those who were slandering others or running down church members because, you know, I'm after Paul and my group is better than your group. In chapter 3 and verse 3, for ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Probably running down members of the other, quote, parties. Some were likely to despise Timothy when he would come to them and minister to them. In chapter 16, in verse 11, I'll read it for you quick here. Chapter 16 and verse 11, let no man therefore despise him. He's talking about Timothy, who was going to come. Verse 10 says that. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So back in chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul mentions covetousness, he mentions idolatry, he mentions revilers or slanderers, he mentions drunkards. But look at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 21, this is the Lord's Supper chapter. In verse 20, he says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Quite possibly those who were drunkards in the church. That word means to drink to intoxication. That's used there. Certainly, there could have been who were swindlers. He mentions those extortioners. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 8. The context of chapter 6 is church members taking each other to court, having lawsuits against each other. And Paul says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You're defrauding your brethren. And so he mentions all of these things in here, and quite possibly, in verse 11, the things that he mentions were all things that were happening inside of that church. And the point is, none of those things should be tolerated in the life of a New Testament church. The whole epistle reminds us of the capabilities of believers to still sin. And yet this church was glorying and boasting over their tolerance of these things. All offenders were to be put out of the congregation if they wouldn't repent and change. And the rest of that membership, Paul said, was to withdraw from them in any social setting that would imply acceptance. They weren't even to eat with that person. Now, does that mean that everyone's supposed to be perfect inside of a church? That's not what that means, because it's not possible. We're all sinful. But he's dealing with heart attitudes here. He's dealing with unrepentant sinners, number one. But then number two, the he's still talking about how the sin needs to be taken serious in the life of an individual, in the life of a church, because it's going to ruin. And so, for the unrepentant, discipline is necessary. Discipline is difficult. It's painful. Often heart-rending. Because we love our brothers. But here's the thing. We should love Christ more. We should love His church and His word more. But it doesn't matter. We're going to be obedient to what God says. Our love toward those would-be offenders is not to be sentimental tolerance, but love that is correcting and love that is admonishing. One last passage of Scripture, and I'll close here. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The reason there needs to be separation is because the person needs to feel the sting of their sin. And if there's continued fellowship, there's acceptance. And why do I need to repent? Why do I need to change? But Paul says, don't count him as an enemy, but count him as a brother and admonish him. If you see him, admonish him. He needs to get right with the Lord. Back in our text of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He says, those that are without, God judges those. But you folks, members of this church, you've got a responsibility to judge that which is within the church. And it needs to be taken serious. Listen, why? And don't separate it. You know, isolate yourself. It's easy to do that, right? When you're talking about generalized truth. It's easy to just kind of separate yourself from it. It needs to be taken serious in the church, but it also needs to be taken serious in our own life. Because we are the church, amen? And if the sin and the leaven, it's permeating our life, listen, it's gonna cause a carnality and sinfulness in the heart and mind, and it's going to ruin the life. But then what's it going to do? It's going to destroy the testimony of the church. It's going to cause God's people to lose sight of what their purpose is. We won't have a care for the lost man down the road. We won't have a care for his soul. Their sin in our own life. Amen? Are you with me? It needs to be taken serious. And the purpose of it is to preserve the purity and the unity and the holiness of the church. Holiness in our own life as well. It's not an easy subject to talk about or preach on, but this church was on the road to disaster. And Paul deals pretty harshly here to open up their eyes and get them to see. Ultimately, that they would repent of their own way so that they could continue to be a vessel that God could use. May we learn from other people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your people. And Lord, I do pray that you'd continue to strengthen this church. And it starts in individuals' lives. Lord, guard us and keep us from having a tolerance of sin. May we learn to hate it as we grow in our love for you. And Lord, as we draw closer to you and see things more clearly as you see them, Father, there's going to naturally be a hatred for sin in this world, a hatred for sin in our own life. Father, I pray that you'd help us to always be on guard. And when there's sin in our life or sin in the church, it affects the Spirit of God. It grieves the Spirit of God. It affects the power of God to work among us. And sometimes there may be some who are praying and earnestly seeking the Lord for souls to be saved and the power of God to be manifest among us. But there might be some other stuff going on in the lives of church members that are hindering the Spirit of God and the power of God to be at work among us. And Lord, may that never be. May we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. May we have repentant and humble and contrite hearts, seeking to walk with you, to be close to you, that your Spirit would rest upon us and your power would be at work among us. Lord, that there would be nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Lord, we love you tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to, you'd apply your word, Lord, where you need it. I don't know the hearts of individuals, but would you accomplish your will with it?